We're going to get started. I have a lot to say. And it's not cold out, so we're good. All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day, and thank you for shelter from the cold and wet weather. We thank you for, once again, your word and how it teaches us, how it warns us, how it shows us who you are. Lord, I pray that we would treasure your word in our hearts, that we would hold fast to it, that we would cling to it, that we would be meditating on it day and night. Lord, I pray that you would be with our time together in these next few moments as we look into Genesis chapter 3, that you would speak to us through your word. I pray that you would form us and shape us and fill us with your spirit. I pray that we would grow in our wisdom and knowledge and understanding of who you are. And I just pray that we would be changed by the power of your word tonight. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are in Genesis chapter 3. When we left off last week, we were in the end of Genesis chapter 2 in the beautiful place of Eden, and it is sometimes hard for us as we look at that passage in Genesis 2 to recognize it, because we do not live in Eden, do we? This world is nothing like what we read and studied about in Genesis chapter 2. Eden, the garden of God, the dwelling place of God with man. It's the first tabernacle. It's the first temple. It's the first place, the first home for that first couple. And when chapter 2 ended, all was right in the world. Everything was as it should be. The words, "they were naked and unashamed," reveal that. Nothing was covered. Nothing needed to be covered. There was no sin. There was nothing that hindered their relationship with God. There was nothing hindering their relationship with each other. It was beautiful. It was shalom. It was peace. They had all the provision that they needed and more. They had everything they needed. God had been so generous with them and giving them all that they needed. They experienced the rest of God. They lived in the presence of God, face to face with him. And then we turn the page on the story of humanity, and into Eden, a brand new character is revealed. Bit of a surprise to us, but I would like to say that this was not a surprise to God. God is all-knowing. He knows the beginning from the end, and everything in between. He is the beginning. He is the end. So this serpent that suddenly appears on the scene, while it could surprise and take us off guard, it was not a surprise to an omniscient, all-knowing God. He knew what was about to unfold. He was not surprised. He was not taken off guard. This is not plan B. So let's look at Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now this serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had, God had made." We have a crafty serpent appearing in the Garden of Eden. Crafty, not the Pinterest kind of crafty. It is crafty in that he is shrewd and devious in deceiving, and with indirect methods, he's going to go about getting his own way by deception. Crafty in that kind of sense. But who is the serpent? Why does he appear? Where does he come from? We don't know where he came from, but Revelation gives us insight into who this serpent is. Revelation 12:9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent," that's a reference to Genesis 3, "who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." So Satan has inhabited the serpent, a creation that God had made. He inhabits him. He enters into him. And through this serpent, Satan is going to begin his devious work to deceive and to cause the man and the woman to fall into sin. So he goes on to say, he says to the woman, Did God actually say? I want to stop right there. Notice the change in the term for God. In all of Genesis chapter 2, we were talking about the Lord God and the creation of man. And we spent so much time talking about Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, the personal covenantal name joined together with this great, magnificent creator God. But Yahweh, together with that, is the Redeemer. It is the Redeemer who is your creator. But now Satan, when Moses is telling us the story of what happened to the world and what happened in the garden, he switches back and calls him Elohim, trying to remove that personal element to God, making him a little bit more distant, a little bit far removed. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? He begins by asking a question. Did God actually say? And just with this question alone, he begins to plant a seed of doubt in the heart of the woman about God's word. What did he say? What did he say? What did God actually say? And I would like to say that Satan asks the same question today. You will hear that question echoed in churches and in conversations with people. Did God actually say that you can't do this? Did God actually say this is sin? What did God actually say? And just planting the seed of doubt in her mind. And then look at what he said. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Now, I want us to keep before us what God actually did say. He said it in Genesis 2:15. So if you want to jump back in Genesis 2:15 and look at what God actually said. And then we're going to look at what Satan said he actually said. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." That's expansive permission. You may eat. In fact, he's commanding him to eat. Do it. Eat it and enjoy it. What does Satan say? "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." He completely twisted what God's word says from expansive permission to kind of a stingy curmudgeon. He kind of makes God look out to be like, he doesn't want you to eat from anything in the garden. When God was saying, "You are free to eat. Eat and enjoy." So he's, through the word of God, seeking to distort the character of God in her mind, taking God from this generous God who had placed them in this place that is so beautiful and abundant. And he's saying God is not actually generous. He's stingy, and he plants the seed of doubt in her. Now let's look what she says. She kind of corrects him a little bit. Did anybody else think it was a little strange that the serpent is talking and Eve doesn't seem bothered by this? Yeah, it's a little confusing to me, but there is no real way to know the answer to that question. She's not bothered. Adam doesn't seem to be bothered, so apparently this is not out of the ordinary. So the woman says to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" Notice she doesn't even name it. She just said the fruit of the tree. There were two trees in the midst of the garden. So she's not really being very careful here. "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." So we may eat of the fruit. That's still not what God actually said. She's kind of diminishing his word a little bit. She's playing fast and loose with the word of God. She is not holding fast to the word of God. She's not treasuring it up. She's kind of being loose with it and careless with it. And then she diminishes what he said. "You may eat," instead of "you shall." You shall eat. "You may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it." He never said that. He didn't tell them they couldn't touch it. So now, first she diminishes God's word, then she's adding to it. And each time we do this, we diminish God's word. We're diminishing what God actually said. We diminish his character. When we add to it, we're adding something and changing and trying to change God, because God is so connected to his word. What his word says, it reveals about himself. His word revealed his generosity and his gracious and his expansive permission. And now it's being distorted in such a way that he's appearing a bit curmudgeon-y, a little bit grumpy, a little bit, you don't even touch that tree. She's adding to the word of God. And then she kind of softens the punishment that comes on the end. He said, if you eat, God actually said, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there's a surely die. In the very day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. She says, lest you die. So she kind of softens this judgment that's going to come if they eat of it. So she is playing fast and loose with the word of God. She is not treasuring God's commandments in her heart. She doesn't know the word of God. She hasn't paid attention to it. She is not careful with it. And if ever there was a case to be made for women's Bible studies who are faithfully studying God's word, like what it actually says, not what somebody else says about it, faithfully studying God's word from beginning to end so that we understand the context of what God is saying, this is the case for it. Because this is the means by which Satan is going to come in and deceive us away from believing and knowing the God of the Bible. He's going to tempt us through the word of God, creating doubt in the word of God, creating doubt in us about the character of God. And I feel this in me. I feel this because when I was studying Genesis 1 and 2, and I just began to really embrace and see how generous God is, I recognized in myself this sense that my initial reaction is he's not generous, he's stingy. He is holding back from me good things. That, ladies, is a result of the fall. And we need the word of God to show us who he truly is. My natural bent is to believe that God is curmudgeon-y and mean and he's withholding good from me. Because that's what Satan wants us to believe. That's how he twists and distorts the word of God, to think that way. And it is imperative for us to know what God's word really says and to be able to see who he is through his word, so that we are not led astray and we are not deceived in the same way that Eve was. It is through God's word that Jesus fought off the same kind of temptation. Except for, I find it ironic that Adam and Eve faced their temptation in a very luxurious, lush garden where they have everything their heart could ever desire. And Jesus faced his temptation, his one-to-one with Satan in a wilderness when he had fasted for 40 days. He was hungry. They were full. And yet with the word of God, he fought. He knew the word of God. Jesus, the Son of God, took in the word, took in the scripture. He treasured them in his heart. He knew them inside and out. And we know this because not only did he fight Satan's temptation in the wilderness, but those were the words that poured out of him on the cross. In his dying moments, those were the words that came out. The word of God came out of him. Let me tell you, when I'm in the midst of suffering, like if I drop a brick on my foot, I don't begin quoting scripture. But Jesus did. He is nailed to the cross and he bled scripture. We need to hold fast to the word of God. If we learn nothing else from Genesis 3, we need to understand that Satan is going to tempt us in the same way he tempted Eve, through the word of God, many times twisting, distorting it, and he's going to try to twist and distort the character of God. And our way of fighting that is to be in the word of God, to be praying and asking God to show us and open our eyes so that we can see his character, his nature, the truth about who he is, so that we can fight against the wiles of the devil. So the woman was playing fast and loose with scripture. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So not only does he stir up doubt, and not only does he distort the word of God and the character of God, he outright flat denies the word of God. God clearly stated, you will surely die. And Satan turns around and says, you will not surely die, calling God a liar. He just flat out calls him a liar. The father of lies calling the one who is all truth a liar. You will not surely die. That is also a contemporary deception that is happening today. God's word clearly states that the wages of sin is death. And over and over and over, you will hear, you will not surely die. You will not surely die. What kind of God would actually judge people? That's not the loving God. And that is the lie of the evil one, outright denying the truth of what God's word teaches. That's another reason why we need to know God's word. We need to know what he says so that we can identify the false prophets and the false teaching who are declaring peace, peace, when there is no peace. We must know the word of God. He goes on in verse 5 and he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So what he's saying to her is God knows something and he is holding something good back from you. If you eat of this tree, you are going to be just like him. What did he mean? What does that mean? Because already God created Adam and Eve in his image. They bear his image. So in some ways, they have borne the stamp of God on them. They are like him. They reflect him. But this is not what Satan is offering to them. This is not what he's talking about. He is saying that you will be like God in the sense that God, as our creator, is the one who and the only one who has the right to define reality. And we've watched him do that in the creation account. We have watched him define what is good. We have watched him separate. We've watched him place boundaries. We've watched him call and name things. He is defining the reality of the world that he has created. God, as the ultimate authority, alone has the right to define reality. But what Satan is saying, the human mind can define their ultimate reality. You can be like God and you can define your ultimate reality. You can say what's good. You can say what's bad. You can decide what's true or what's not true. So he's offering them the position of authority to be God in defining their truth, defining their reality, defining who they are. And he's saying, God is holding this good thing back from you. This good thing back from you. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So when she heard all of this, she heard the serpent's words. She hadn't hold fast to God's word. She didn't fight him with the accuracy of the word. She believed the lie. She believed and she longed for something that she did not have. And she saw that this tree that had been forbidden to them was good for food, and it was a delight for the eyes. Now remember, what did Genesis 2 tell us about all of the trees in the garden? They were all just like that. They were all good for food and a delight or pleasant to the eyes. This tree was no different from all of the other trees. All of them were delicious. They could have eaten all of them. The only thing that made this tree different from any of the other trees was that God had put a boundary and said, no, I don't want you to eat from this one. That's it. It wasn't the tree or didn't produce poisonous apples like from Snow White that you bite into it and you immediately die. It wasn't a bad tree. It was a delightful tree. It was good fruit. It was sweet fruit. It was just like all the other trees. Beautiful and delicious, except God had said no. And he put a boundary around that and said, you are free to eat from everything else but this one tree. Not everything that is sin is a bad and ugly thing. Sometimes sin is a good thing. A thing God created, a thing God made for us to enjoy. But he's put a boundary around it for a period of time, for a season. And he said, I don't want you to eat from this fruit. Now we know from Genesis 1 and 2, when God puts boundaries in place, he's doing that for the good of his people so that they will flourish and be fruitful. But Satan twisted that whole picture and said, he's withholding fruitfulness from you. He is withholding good from you. And we can be tempted in just the same way. When we know that God has put a boundary around a fruit that we desire, whatever that is, you think about a fruit. What is the good fruit in your life? What is the thing that God has said, no, not today? What is your temptation right away to think? He's withholding from me. He is not good to me. But if we would trust his word and obey him, we will learn to see God's goodness and putting boundaries around us. We can learn from this passage that sin is not necessarily always ugly, scary, deceitful things. Sometimes it can be good fruit that God has just said, I don't want you to go down that road. I don't want you to touch it. So she took of it and she ate it and she gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Now we almost forgot about this guy. Like, you know, the last time we saw him, he was singing a song of celebration for his new bride. And like, where did he go? He is silent. No words. But here he is. He is standing right with her, listening to this encounter, listening to the serpent. And you know what? God had tasked him with a responsibility in the garden. He said directly to him, you're to keep this place. You're to keep watch over this. You're to cultivate it and keep it. So he had the responsibility to protect this garden. And what Adam should have done, the moment that serpent opened his mouth and said, did God really say? He should have stomped on the head of that serpent and ended the whole thing right there. That was his responsibility and that was his role. And he just stood there, complacently listening, not correcting, not saying what the word of God actually said. He did nothing to defend his wife. He did nothing to combat the enemy. But he stood there and then he watches. And as soon as she eats it and it doesn't drop over dead, he thinks, okay, I'm just going to go for it. And he eats as well. His sin is different from hers. She was deceived. He rebelled. He outright rebelled. He knew. It doesn't say anywhere in this text that he was deceived. He knew what he was doing when he ate the fruit. And then verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. What that's saying is they knew shame. Genesis 2 is over. The world had literally turned upside down in a moment, in an absolute moment. The world turned upside down, and the results were immediate. They were instant. And death was immediate. Not their physical death. Eventually that came, but there was an immediate death. Henry Blocker says, in the Bible, death is the reversal of life. It is not the reverse of existence. To die does not mean to cease to be, but in a biblical sense, it means cut off from the land of the living. Since dying is existing, Adam and Eve's existence was now one of death. Every day of their life, they were marching one day closer to their death. Every day that we live, from the moment we're born, we are marching to death. We are living, but we are dying. Death was immediate. It immediately came into them. In this moment, they pass from life to death, from sinlessness to sinfulness, from unashamed to full of shame. And thus began the futile attempt on the part of humans to try to rectify their own mistakes, to try to cover their own shame. The passage goes on and says, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They immediately try to cover their nakedness. They immediately try to cover their shame. They immediately try to make things right. Fig leaves. What is going to happen to those fig leaves? They're going to dry up and they're going to crumble and they're going to fall off and they're going to be naked and ashamed again. We ladies live lives trying to cover our shame with fig leaves. And all they do is crumble and dry and leave us exposed and ashamed again. What are these fig leaves? They're our own works of righteousness. They're the ways in which we try to make our justify ourselves to others, to promote our goodness, to cover the shame that we feel, that we carry in our hearts. And every single time we do it, we may get momentary relief, but soon they crumble and they fall off and we feel it again. And then we try all over again. And it brings about this cycle of striving so hard to create our own righteousness so that we can cover our shame. And we do it in all sorts of ways. Facebook, social media, virtue signaling. We are putting fig leaves on, trying to cover our shame, but they're pointless. They're going to fall off and they're going to leave us naked and ashamed again. Well, let's look at what God does about this. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Notice it shifts back to the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the intimate, personal God. This is intentional. The Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, as was his usual. This is what he did. This is what Adam and Eve looked forward to. And at one time, when they heard the sound of this personal, intimate God that they knew and loved, when they heard his footsteps, their hearts would have been filled with delight and joy. They're going to be with their Lord again. They're going to see him again. But this time, now, we see death played out. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. No longer are they delighting and looking forward to him. Now they're withdrawn. Now they're hiding. They're ashamed. And they don't want to be in the presence of the Lord anymore. This is our condition in the fall. We hide from God. We will not seek him. But praise God, he seeks us. He came to the garden. He knew what they had done. This is mind-blowing to me, who thought I had to clean myself up before I could ever be in the presence of God. That God would know that what Adam and Eve had done, and he would show up and he would pursue them and he would call them out of the darkness of their hiding and bring them into the light of his truth. Isn't that beautiful? We get to see this about God. We have not seen this before. This is the part of God that we get to see because of the fall. We get to see him as the pursuing God who calls people out of hiding. Verse 9, and the Lord God called to the man, and he speaks directly to him. He says, where are you? Now we know that God knows exactly where he is. The psalmist tells us, where can I go from your presence? He knows exactly where he is, but he is calling him out. He's giving him an opportunity to confess. He's calling him out of hiding. And the man in verse 10 says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. These are new feelings. Fear was not a part of Eden. Shame was not a part of Eden. These are brand new emotions. He was afraid because he was naked, and I hid myself. He did not say, I ate the fruit, Lord. I blew it. There's no acknowledgement of his sin, of his failure, of the responsibility that lies on his shoulders at this moment. He just is focused on his own emotions, his own fear, his own nakedness, and that's it. He is not worried about his rebellion against God. He is consumed with himself, and we see once again another result of the fall, that we are inward focused. We are consumed with ourselves. We are not worried about our rebellion against God. We are not troubled by that as much as we are troubled by our consequences that we live in. So he says, I hid because I was afraid. And God says to him, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And then the man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And we see, continuing, there's still no admission of responsibility, just the blame game. Just a few verses back, he's singing a song. At last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, as God presents to him this marvelous gift in this woman, this wife for him. And now he's like, it's the woman you gave me. She's the problem. Not only does he blame the woman, but it is ironic that he blames God. He's blaming God for his own failure. Isn't that what we do when we sin? That's part of our fig leaves. We can't own it. We want to cover ourselves, make ourselves less shameful, so we have to blame somebody else. Somebody else has to take the responsibility. It's not my fault, it's her fault. It's not my fault, it's your fault, God, because you put me in this place. If I hadn't been in this place, I would have never done this. And that's just not true. It's not true. So they both now are blaming others. Nobody's taking responsibility for any of their own actions. And we see the breakdown of the relationships post-fall. Once harmony, interdependence, now strife. The relationship between God and man has been broken and shattered, and the relationship horizontally between man and woman and man is shattered. Everything changed within that moment. So then God says in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So the serpent has been cursed because of the deception, and cursed in such a way that his slithering on his belly speaks to his humiliation, and it is a perpetual reminder that it was through the serpent that man would return to dust. But he curses the serpent. But in verse 15, we get a tiny glimmer of hope when God says, I will put enmity or hostility between you, the serpent, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, now speaking of offspring, the seed, we're talking of seed, so there's going to be enmity that's been placed between Satan and this woman. And this is enmity that is brought about by God himself. He says, I will put this there. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And this, her offspring, is this first promise, this first idea of the seed that is going to come. And it's singular. And it's singular, and it's, and we see that in the next sentence when it says he. So there's a specific seed that we're talking about. The woman is going to have multiple children, and there are going to be multiple people that are going to come. But this one that God has in mind right here is a very specific seed that he is going to bring through the woman. And what this seed is going to do, he is going to bruise the serpent's head. Or we could say he's going to crush the serpent's head. He's going to do what Adam failed to do. And in the process of that, the serpent will bruise his heel. He is going to be harmed. He is going to be hurt. But you are going to be crushed. Your head will be crushed. And we know, living where we do, in the time and period that we do, who that seed is. That seed is Jesus. And he would be the one that would do what Adam failed to do. He would crush the head of the serpent. He goes on, and then he brings judgment on the woman and then the man. And let's look at that and see what we can learn about God and about the state of the world in which we live. He says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he will rule over you. The judgment for the woman hits the very center of the woman's world. It just hits right at the center of her world, her home and her family. He starts with childbearing. He says, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. We know that when you, if you've given birth or if you've watched a birth, that it's a bit painful. It hurts a little bit. But there's more than that being talked about in here. There is more pain involved in childbearing and with children than just the pains of labor. There's also the pain of an empty womb that comes from the fall. Barrenness, childlessness, miscarriage and loss. These are parts of what have happened to us through the fall. There is pain that we all experience regardless of where we are in life and childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. That to me is talking about raising your children. There is pain involved in bringing forth children and sending them off. We know this. Eve is going to know this in just a very, we're going to turn the page again, and her pain is going to be very real as one of her sons kills another of her son. There is pain in child raising. There's pain in watching your child suffer. There is pain in letting your children go. That hurts. Every time. The first time you take your child to kindergarten, there's tears. There's pain. We let go and it hurts. And then when they go to junior high, there's more pain and we let go and it hurts. And then they go to high school and then college. And there's tears. I cried 9 hours across the state of Montana when we left our son there. I only stopped crying because I was completely dehydrated. There's pain when we let go. And then when we let them go to marry and start their own family, there's pain. There is pain as a result of child bringing forth children. And then the marriage is also going to be a source of pain now. Where once it was intended and built to be a beautiful picture, now our desire shall be contrary to our husband. So like we're fighting against him. Like this word desire is used next week when we look at the story of Cain and Abel, and God approaches Cain and he says, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is against you. It's for you. It's the same exact word. So there's a sense in which this is talking about our desire to control our husbands, our family, our destiny. There's this desire to control, but he rules over you. There's going to be this squabbling and fighting, and there's pain now involved in this. And many of us have experienced that. We've experienced the pain in marriage. We've experienced pain in not being married and wanting to be. That's also a pain that is very real. We've experienced marriages where our husbands have failed us, or are apathetic, or unloving, or unkind. That is from the fall. These are pains that we've experienced in what is the center of our world. And for the man, judgment hits the center of his world, his work, his activity, and his provision. And he says in verse 17 to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." So now the ground, we saw the serpent was cursed. Now the ground is cursed because of the sin of Adam. "In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." So there's pain at the very heart of what a man has been wired and made to do. It's working against him. There is striving and working against him all the days of his life, until he returns to the dirt, until he returns to the dust. For both the man and the woman, the painful toil reveal that nothing in life will truly satisfy us. The very center of a woman's world, her home, experiences pain. The very center of a man's world, his work and his provision, is now marred with pain. Children, marriage, work, all of it is now marred with pain as a result of sin, as a result of the fall. This is the world in which we live in. This is why the world is like it is, because of this chapter in the Bible. But in this, we can see God's grace. In the midst of his judgment, God intends to stir up an ache through that pain of disappointment, dissatisfaction. He is stirring up an ache that only he can fill. The pain points us to Jesus. The pain can be the catalyst that will direct our attention to God. Remember what we had talked about that first night about, he had said, I have made you hungry so that I might fill you. Even in the midst of his judgment, he has grace and mercy in mind, stirring up and using that pain so that he can heal it, so that he can fill us. So let's continue on. Verse 20. "So the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living." So he names his wife Eve. He heard in the judgment of the Lord God this promise of a seed. This is a statement of faith on the part of Adam. He heard what God said. He heard the promise of hope. He heard that there was a seed coming, that his wife, and she was coming through his wife. And so he names her Eve. And I think this is absolutely beautiful, because it was through Eve that death came into the world, but it will be through Eve and through the woman that God is going to bring life once again to the world. She is the mother of all the living. And then the Lord God, verse 21, made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. He did away with their falling apart fig leaves that were attempting to cover their own shame, their own works, their own attempt to cover their shame. God took care of this for them. But in order for him to cover their nakedness and shame, somebody, something had to sacrifice his life. Blood needed to be shed. An animal needed to be killed. And with that animal skin, he covered them. Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And that's what this message is pointing us to. It's pointing us and laying the foundation that without the shedding of blood, there is no covering of our shame. There is no forgiveness of our sin. Romans 4:7 says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Hebrews 10:14 tells us that by a single offering, he, Jesus, perfected for all time those who are being sanctified by his blood, his sacrifice. And then Isaiah 61, verse 10 says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. We need to stop trying to dress ourselves in fig leaves and either receive the garments of salvation that have been bought for us through the precious blood of Jesus, or remember that we are already clothed in righteousness. We need to stop trying to justify ourselves and clothe ourselves. Finally, the very end of chapter 3, the judgments have been given. He proclaims his judgments upon them, and now he's going to act upon them. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. They would have been forever living in their sinful state. If they would have eaten from the tree of life, they would have been forever living as sinful human beings. And that would have been a tragedy. And in God's mercy, he banished them. In God's mercy, he protected them from doing that, from forever living as sinful human beings. Therefore, he sent them out of the garden. And he put in front of the garden, on the east side of the garden, the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Cherubim with flaming sword now guarding the presence of God, now guarding the Holy of Holies, now guarding the tabernacle, the place where God dwelt with man. The only way in is to die. Flaming swords, the only way back. If anybody attempted to go in there, they would die. Flaming swords guarding the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwells. And it was death for anybody who tried to go back. So we went from naked and unashamed, gloriously living in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, to clothed in animal skins and banished. Outside of Eden, outside of the garden, away from the presence of God, away from the tree of life. And yet there's hope. There's still hope in the midst of paradise lost. The hope of the promise that God would send an offspring, the seed, Jesus, the one who was promised, that would do what Adam failed to do. He would stomp on the head of the serpent, and he, on his, through his death on the cross, when he declared the words, "It is finished," broke through that guard of cherubim and opened the way back into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. What happened when he said, "It is finished"? The veil tore. And what was on that veil? Cherubim. Guarding the Holy of Holies. He, through his death on the cross, broke through those cherubim that guarded Eden and paved the way for those who are in him to go back into the presence of God, to be able to eat from the tree of life and to live forever, not as dying sinners, but as redeemed sinners. Jesus is the hope promised in Genesis 3:15, when paradise is lost. And if you are in him, if you have put your faith and trust in him, he says in Revelations 2:7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you redeem rebellious, sinful people. I thank you that you pursue us, that you provided a plan of salvation for us. We literally, truly are lost without you. And I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for your provision of salvation. I thank you for Jesus, the promised seed, who stomps the head of the serpent and who broke the way back into the garden so that we would be able to live and dwell with you forever. May we continually sing your praises. May we continually be thankful each and every day. I pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.